I just want to thank you once again, Lord, just for this time to get together. Thank you for the live stream. Thank you for the technology you've given us to transmit the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, not only to this community, but outside it, throughout the states, even throughout the world, Lord. You've been just a blessing to us in that way. So I just pray that you'd anoint your Word right now, that you would, Lord, by your Spirit, you would prophesy your Word to those that are tuned into the live stream, Lord. You're certainly able and you're certainly faithful to do it, to minister to each one directly, Lord, that you'd bypass the messenger and that you would you'd go directly to the people's hearts, Lord, and that you'd minister to them. So that's my prayer. May you increase, may we decrease as we receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to do things a little differently this third hour. I'm going to begin by reading the whole of the text. I went a little long the first service. I think I was right on time the second service. I'm going to try to finish a little earlier this third service. I'm going to try, just because we had that fellowship right after. Okay, so I'm going to do things a little different. I'm going to read through the whole real quick, and then we're going to look at the title and introduction, the test of love. We're going to take that test together, the test of love. Do we pass that test? How many think we passed that test? I don't know. We'll see. We're going to take that test this morning as we look through the scripture. I'm going to read through the whole, and I want you to focus on this, the test of love, okay, how love comes up, and how can we know that we're children of the living God, okay? The word know comes up multiple times, I think about five times in our text this morning, okay? The test of love, and how do we know that we're children of the living God? How do we know that we're loving the Lord in the manner that he calls us to? Okay, you might want to plant that in the back of your mind as we read through the text, okay? So, 1 John chapter 3, right at verse 10. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. John records this. He says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." All right, let's pray once again. Oh Lord, we lift up your word. May you reveal, give us revelation unto love. Lord, it says in your word, we'll look at this next week, that God is love. And he who does not love knows not God. Oh Lord, we can proclaim we know God, but do we love unconditionally? Teach us, Lord, I pray. Pour out your Spirit upon each one that is tuned into the live stream, Lord. By your Spirit, lead us and guide us. Give us revelation unto love. That's who you are, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Okay, so the title is The Test of Love. We've been talking about this throughout our study, really, of 1 John. There's a test, right? A test of the true and the test of the false. There's a test of Antichrist. Antichrist means what? A counterfeit Christ. Not only against Christ, but a counterfeit. A counterfeit looks just like the real. And there's many Antichrists, okay? So that comes up in 1 John, right? The first time we see the word Antichrist, right? A counterfeit. So that comes up. So he's discerning, right? He's giving us discernment. How to know the true from the false. How to know the real from the unreal, right? And so he gives us these tests. Now there's three tests. Now he doesn't say these three tests in this way, the social test and the doctrinal test and the moral test. He doesn't call them those things, but we identify them, right? And he gives his test over and over and over again. You know, repetition is the greatest teacher, right? Think about it. Repetition, right? Why does the Lord repeat things? Why is John moved to repeat things? You know why? Because we're sheep. Sheep need things, what? Repeated. What is sheep? Sheep means that pretty much simple-minded. I know I'm a sheep. I need things repeated. I know for myself, I don't pick up things too quick. They have to be told me over and over and over again. And finally, as they're told to me over and over and over again, they start to stick. Now, as they're told to us over and over again, we might memorize it. But not only do we need to memorize, we need to actually understand it. We need it written on our hearts. And that's why it's given to us over and over and over again. So we have these three tests. We have the doctrinal test. What's the doctrinal test? Well, it begins right here at the beginning of the letter. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? It's the doctrinal test. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let me read this again to you. Verse 1 and 2, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Sound familiar? Sounds like the Gospel of John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says what? John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So John said that in the Gospel of John many years prior. Now he's at his older years, right? He's saying the same thing. He's repeating. Why? Because we're sheep. We forget. This is one of the tests. It's a doctrinal test. Who do you say that Jesus is? Fully God and fully man. If there's anything else, anything other, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a doctrinal test. This is how we, what, measure a false teacher, false prophet, and even those that profess to be Christian. Who do you say that Jesus is, right? And so right here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it declares that. Notice in verse 2 it says, the life was manifested, right? God became flesh to dwell among us. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. God became tangible. They beheld his glory, John chapter 1, verse 14, right? They saw him. They conversed with him. They touched him. Remember doubting Thomas? Unless I can put my hands on your wounds, touch your hand, the wound on your side, I'm not going to believe. But he saw, right? He felt, he touched, he said, and he believed. And he says, my God and my Lord. Okay, remember that? So the life was manifested, and we have seen, John declares, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested. So he is with God and the Father all the time, right? Never ceased to be with God, right? Fully God. But then at a point in time, he left that place, became a man, right? Became the perfect man. Remember, we talked about this. Why did he have to be a perfect man? Well, there needed to be a perfect sacrifice. Why did he need to be a perfect sacrifice? Because a perfect sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, needed to be what? Rendered to remove sin. Remember last week's message? Sin means missing the mark. The mark is perfection. How do we overcome that? Well, a perfect lamb has to come, a perfect sacrifice to remove our sins, not just cover our sins. And so who's perfect? Nobody here, right? Only Jesus, the perfect man, would be sacrificed. The Gospel of Luke, right? The Son as the perfect man. But only God could be perfect. So it does make sense, right? We don't just memorize it, it makes sense. God must become a man. To become that perfect man, to become the perfect sacrifice, because a perfect sacrifice, as the writer of the Hebrews says, is required to remove sin. The better blood, remember? The better sacrifice. The better covenant. Right? the better sanctuary. It's all in Christ. Okay, so we see the doctrine. We have to know this doctrine. It's the test. It's a test of who Jesus is, okay? The doctrinal test, okay? We know Jesus fully God, fully man. But what's the second test? The moral test, remember? What's the moral test? Do we do the things of God? Remember last week we looked at this. He repeated this last week. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 3, what we covered last week. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Sin is missing the mark. So let me read this in the ESV. Whoever abides in him, it's whoever, whoever abides in him does not sin. The way it reads in the ESV is whoever abides in him does not keep on sinning. It's a lifestyle of sin, right? And whoever keeps on sinning has neither seen him nor known him. Remember we looked at this. It's a lifestyle. It's not perfection in terms of we stop sinning once we come to know the Lord, right? It's a lifestyle of, right? So whoever abides in the Lord, whoever's been born again, does not keep on sinning. Whoever abides in the Lord, right, has neither seen him, keeps on sinning, has neither seen him nor known him, okay? So we see that this is the moral test. It's a test of doing what the Lord says. And then we also see, right, a social test. And this is what we begin to see once again. He's already talked about this, but we see this once again in our text this morning. What's the social test? It's love. Jesus said this, and this is how the tests are connected together. Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll do the commandments. Makes sense, right? If you love somebody, you're going to serve them. You're going to do what they ask you to do if you love somebody. If we love the Lord, we're going to do what the Lord says. Actually, what does the word Lord mean? It means master, doesn't it? What does the master mean? Well, I'm the servant. He's the master. He says, I do. But there's that loving relationship. It's not just a dictator type of relationship, right? Not him yelling louder at us. It's because we love our master, we do what our master says. So you can see how the social tests and the moral tests, they're connected. And we talked about this. These tests we can apply, but we have to understand how they work together. Now, remember how the doctrinal test works. You know, we talked about this before, how there's a depth of morality. It's not just a show, is it? That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. It's a show, right? They looked at the commandments and the law, say, hey, we follow the law. You don't. We're clean, you're unclean. But remember what Jesus says. Remember what he said to them? He says that you scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. Clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. Yeah, actually, you're dead man's bones on the inside. Darkness on the inside. And so my point is this, I mentioned it, there's a depth of morality. It's not just on the surface, is it? It's not just a show. It's not just me quoting scriptures. It's not just me carrying a Bible. It's not just me saying, oh, you know, I've done this, I've done that, everything, you know, on the surface. There's a depth of morality. You know, it's the morality when nobody's watching. Nobody's around. When a pastor's not behind the pulpit. I mean, come on, right? It's easy to be righteous when you're behind a pulpit. What about in the dark? What about when no one's watching, no one sees? What about when you're on the computer, right? What are you looking? What are you thinking about? Your mind. See, there's a depth of morality, and that depth of morality is connected to your depth of love for the Lord. If you really love the Lord, you're going to do what he says. People don't have to be watching you. And so that's how these things are connected. Now, you know, oftentimes we noted this. Oftentimes when people get immoral or they get off track, it's because that their love for the Lord wanes. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Right? When I start to do things that are not right, it's because I'm starting to love myself a little bit more than the Lord. I'm starting to think about myself a little bit more. It makes sense. We all do it. I do it, right? I start to kind of think, you know, I would love this. I would love this car, right? I love this. Or that, or the other thing, these things of the world. And I forget my love for the Lord. And I neglect the Lord. And so you can see how that kind of goes together. A lot of times, immorality comes because I don't pass the social test now. I'm not loving the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because if I truly love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I'm going to begin to do what he asked me to do. I don't even be set apart from the world. But because my love changes, right? I start to love myself more than the Lord, which, by the way, comes natural. Right? It's a supernatural thing for you to love the things of the Lord and to love others. I got to tell you, to love others more than yourself, does the scripture teach that? Well, absolutely. One of the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't say to love yourself. Does it come natural to love yourself? Well, I'm real good at it. It comes natural to me. It's a supernatural work to not. And to love your neighbor as yourself, that's the supernatural work. It's a work of the Spirit. But that's the social test. And so my point is this. When I start to do things immoral, usually I do things immoral because it benefits me. Me, myself, and I. And the reason I do that, because the social test, I'm not loving the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm starting to love myself a little bit more. And as I love myself a little bit more, I start to do immoral things. So you can see how the social test and the moral test, they're tied together. But then what do? Once I start to do immoral things, I sin. I start to change the rules, huh? I don't know about you. That's my natural inclination. Well, is that really wrong? Is it really wrong, right, to maybe cheat on your taxes a little bit so I can have a little bit more money? I'm gonna buy the needy some things. We start to justify it. Is that right? No, it's not right. But you see how we begin to change the rules? Now, last week I specifically underscored some examples. Right? We start to say right is wrong and wrong is right. We do that even within the church. Right? I want to do what I want to do, but then I want to justify it. I want to say that it's not wrong. So I change what? I change the doctrine. And then when you take it to the nth degree, you even start to, as the cults do, they start to believe in another Jesus. You see how the doctrine changes? And so you can see how these tests, they tie in together. Very important. Now, I want to underscore this. John repeats these tests over and over and over again. Repetitive. Repetitive teaching is probably the most valuable teaching that you can do, because we're sheep. We need to be reminded of these things. And you know, one of the things I think, and you know, maybe if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you think, well, you know, I've heard teaching on love. I know about this. I know what agape is. I know what phileo is. We know. But you know what? We still can't get along. Why is that? Why are churches still fighting? Why are Christians still fighting? Why are they still yelling at each other? Why? We might know all this, but it hasn't changed us, huh? And so John is teaching this over and over and over again. Repetitiveness. Okay, so I'm going to go over this again, this whole love. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5. The gift of the Spirit, the greatest gift is love. Many of you know this, probably have it memorized, but do we do it? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. Many of you know this, you have it memorized. Do we do it? I know this might be an elementary teaching for you Christians that have been Christian long enough, but the question is not so much do we know it in our minds, do we know it in our hearts? Do we exercise it? Right? And this is what John describes in this passage. Truly a child of God will be marked by how he loves. His moral life too. And his doctrine, right? Has to be right. But truly a child of God, how you can identify a child of God is how he loves. And now it's not the love of the world. It's the love of God. Sacrificial love. Unconditional love. When somebody is unlovable and you say, you know what, brother or sister, I'm going to love you anyway. Wow. That's where the rubber meets the road, huh? And we know it has to be a supernatural work. Because it's not something in me. Okay, so I'm going to look at this word love. Another time. Okay, so we're going to look at this and then we'll look at the parts here. Okay, so this word love in the English, right? We know that there's many translations in the Greek. Okay, so and so the first word in the Greek that's transliterated in the English love is, I want to look at it, is eros. Okay, so Eros is that erotic love. So you can guess, right? I like to call it the Hollywood love. Now, before I get too far in this, it's not bad. It's good. Eros is a good love. It's just within the context of marriage, okay? Everything God created is good, right? And so if you have an attraction, a man has attraction for a woman, and a woman has attraction for a man, that is something God created. And he created you to exercise and to enjoy that, but within the context of marriage. But what happens? What does the world do? Hey, I'm just going to just sort of the flesh, right? And so that's why I call it the Hollywood love, right? They find one wife or one husband. If that doesn't work, they find another one, another husband. That doesn't work. I'm not just picking on Hollywood. It's just, we do this in the world, right? Doesn't work, right? There's no commitment. There's no unconditional love. You know, if my wife or my husband does something wrong, you know, I'm gonna forgive them. I'm gonna try to work through it together, right? Commitment. It's God's love. It's long-suffering, we're gonna see. Okay, so Eros is erotic love, it's physical love, it's sexual love, basically. And it's to be exercised within the context of a husband and wife, a man and woman, okay? But there's another word for love, storgio. It's also transliterated as love in English. Storgio is the love within family. Now we can identify with that. You know, the whole saying, blood is thicker than water. You ever heard that? They're talking about love within the family. Okay, so you can be in a family that you don't even see. Maybe you can be in a family you don't even get along with. But there's some aspect of love in there, right? Because they're of the same blood. Blood is thicker than water, right? And so I can be better friends with a good friend of mine, right? Phileo love, which we'll talk about. Or I can be within my spiritual family, right? I'm with them more than my physical family. But there's still a love within the family. Like if somebody, one of my siblings gets in trouble, right? Even though I don't see him much, I love my siblings. I love my mom and, you know, who's still alive. And so if something happens, right? I'm going to be there for them. But there's a bond within there. It's a storgio. It's a family love. It's blood love, right? Within the family. So that's another word that is transliterated, right, from Greek to English as love. Now, there's the phileo love. That means brotherly love. And that literally means a fondness of. It's kind of like when you have a buddy, right, and you have common interests. A phileo love, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And, you know, the way Pastor Chuck describes it, it's more of a conditional love, isn't it? It's reciprocal. Man, I get along with that brother, right? He loves me, right? We go play basketball. I love him, right? There's that bond that you create together. I think teams, like you play basketball together or football, right? Team sport, you develop that bond. It's like phileo, brotherly love, right? And it can be a strong bond, right? And so those are the three love on the earthly level, right? You have phileo, brotherly love, storgio, love within the family. You have eros, love, sexual love, right? A physical attraction. And you know, God created them all, people. He created them all. But it's on the human level. But it's interesting. There's this agape love. And this is the one I want to talk about. This is the unconditional love. Now, many of you had a lot of teaching on this, right? But it's worth repeating. It's worth repeating. You might know what it means, but do you know what to do with it? Do you know how to do it? Right? I can talk about it. I can teach about it. But if I'm not exercising it, right, it doesn't mean much. And so agape love is the love from God. And it's unconditional love. It's a love when we read, for God so loved the world. Now, is the world good? No, the world is bad. For God so loved the world that he gave his son to die for the sins of the world. That's unconditional. That's agape. It's God's love. It's the love when Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, than a man give his life for his friend. Lay down his life for his friend. It's unconditional love. That's what Jesus did, right? He laid down his life for sinners. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church. That's agape love, right? As the Sanhedrin gnashed their teeth and began to stone him just for speaking the truth. You know what he said? He said what Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does anybody have that in them to do? And you pick up a stone at me, man, I pick up a pipe. You know? That's how we operate. Reciprocal, right? But God doesn't operate that way. Not through his son. Jesus said, forgive them for they know not what they do. So did Stephen. That is agape love. Now this love, according to Pastor Chuck, he said it was coined in the New Testament. So prior to Jesus coming on the scene and the writers of the New Testament in Greek, prior to that description of what Jesus did, right? You didn't have the word. It was coined for the New Testament. It was coined to describe this unconditional love, this sacrificial love, what Jesus did on the cross. And the reason I marked this to you, actually, let me read this comment to you. This is from Pastor Chuck Schrick from his notes. He said this, it was a word that was coined for the New Testament, as I mentioned. It was a word that was created to express a depth of love that transcends physical love or emotional love. You see, it transcends human love. It's a supernatural love. And it was coined to describe in the New Testament what Jesus did and what we're called to do now that we've received Jesus through the Holy Spirit. It was a word that was created to express a depth of love that transcends physical love or emotional love. It's a self-sacrificing love. Thus, the New Testament coined the word agape. So prior to the New Testament being put together, didn't have the word. It created a word for it because basically it's what Jesus showed and then exemplified through his, what, disciples. You know, it's interesting. All the disciples, except for John, the original 12, except for Judas Iscariot, he committed suicide. But the other ones, aside from John, right, they all were martyred for their faith. Now, why were they martyred? Well, because they stood on the message of Jesus. But I would underscore this, that they stood by Jesus because of their love for him. Greater love has no one than this, and he gave his life for his friend. You see, the depth of their commitment was really a function of the depth of love that they had for him. And this is that agape love. It's a sacrificial love. It doesn't benefit self. What does it benefit? It blesses God and it blesses others. This is not a love that we have. But this is the love that John describes that identifies us as children of God. So the question has to be, do you have this love? Do I have this love? Do you? I'm always getting in fights with people. Always yelling at people. I mean, it's a question. This is what John, you'll know that they're a child of God if you have this love. Now, before you kind of are too hard on yourself, you know, we become born again in justification. The Holy Spirit comes in us and he cultivates that love in us. So a lot of us are at different places. But as I mentioned last week, the whole thing about justification, once you're justified, right, the Holy Spirit comes in you, then you begin to be sanctified. And that goes on your entire earthly life. And so he begins to transform you. And that transformation is that love. Hopefully that love is being what? Magnified in you. But that's the mark of a child of God, is his love. And this is really what John is describing. Now, I want to take you real quick before we go into our parts here. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians chapter 5. All right, we're going to read this. The definition and the characteristics of this agape love, okay? So now that we know what this love is, there's different types of love, but the agape love is what we want to see defined. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is that classic chapter on love. Now, first time I heard this, I didn't grow up in the church. First time I heard this was at a wedding. It's a good passage for a wedding about love, right? But the thing is that the wedding that I went to, these people weren't Christian. And the reason I want to mark this to you, it sounds really good and it's great, but you know what? Unless you become born again, I don't think you can have this love. Because it's a spiritual work. You can try to manufacture it. Get all the warm and fuzzies, right? Feel good, right? Do some good deed. But really, it's a spiritual work. That's why Pastor Chuck said it was coined at the New Testament. Okay, so let's read this. The context here is the gifts of the Spirit. You get the gifts of the Spirit as you receive the gift of what? The Holy Spirit in you, right? So as the Holy Spirit comes in you, you're born again, you have these spiritual gifts. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have all these spiritual gifts that list it: prophecy, healing, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, speaking in tongues. But then he concludes this by saying the greatest gift is love. And he describes what love is. And he says, if we don't have this gift, that none of the other gifts amount to much. Actually, they amount to nothing. Okay, this is the context here, okay? We want to focus on the definition from verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1, okay? All right, Paul writes this. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, this is agape, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So all these other gifts of the Spirit, if I have them, but I don't have love, doesn't amount to anything. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now here we go, the definition. I want you to note this, okay? Mark this. This is the definition. Are we exercising this kind of love? It says, love suffers long, or love is patient, as the newer translation puts it. I like love suffers long in the sense that that's what patience is, right? You don't just fly off the handle. You're watching somebody you love, right? A brother, sister, and Lord, and they're making some big mistakes, right? It says love suffers long. They don't just come out with judgment, right? They're praying, they're watching, right? Because the desire is to turn, right? Have that person turn. It says, love suffers long. Now think about this. Did God suffer long for you? It's a rhetorical question, right? I laugh. Well, absolutely. Did God give you the freedom to find your way? Well, somewhat, right? God didn't just come down and say, hey, you know what? I'm gonna confine you to your room. I'm gonna take away your liberties. He doesn't do that, right? He allows you to find your way. Now he's giving you, right? He's giving you the warnings. Now, a lot of us, if you're like me, right? I didn't heed to those warnings, right? So he allowed me to make some dumb mistakes. And you know what? God suffered long watching me do that. Love suffers long. He's patient. That's what mercy is, right? Long suffering. He watches. He waits. He sees us do. He sees me do all the knucklehead things. And he probably just, it broke his heart. But he didn't come down and say, you know, this is what I told you to do, do it. He doesn't say, I told you so. He just says, you know, son, I love you. You know, I've given you the truth. I love you. And I'm interceding for you. And I want you to change. You see how that's so different? It says, love suffers. He's long suffering. He's patient. Love suffers long. And is kind. Let me ask you this. Are you kind? I mean, kind is one of the greatest attributes of love. Just to be kind. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. What is envy? Oh, that person has it and I don't, right? Notice envy is self-centeredness, isn't it? I don't have it. That person, so you envy. Love does not envy. Love actually doesn't look at what other people have, right? Love looks at the Lord. If other people have it, God bless them. Rejoice with them, right? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Notice self, right? Love does not show off. Look what I've done. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am, right? Look how much I know. Hey, love doesn't do that. Love is humble. Does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Right? That's another self type of thing, right? Being puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Right? Being kind. Just not being rude. Not being that. Not doing things like the world. Does not seek its own. Okay, that's really self, right? Does not seek its own. You see, love really doesn't put self above others. Now, let's think about this, people. If everybody in this fellowship, let's make it personal, right? Did not seek its own. Did not behave rudely. Was kind. Did not envy. Or is not jealous, right? If everybody did this, would we have any problems in this fellowship? Probably not, huh? Probably we'd all get along. You see how love is so important? Now, I'm not just talking about this fellowship, the fellowship at large, right? The church. You ever wonder why? Why do people get in fights? Because they want their way. They want their way, huh? It's my way or the highway. I'm the right way. They can't yield. Okay, so love, right? I want you to notice all these different characteristics. Love is not provoked. You know, when I think not provoked, I think of fights, actual fights, yelling at each other, maybe even fist fights. Can you imagine that? Love is not provoked. You know, I think the greatest way to squash the work of the Lord is to get in fights. You ever there? Maybe you're kind of at home somewhere and you're having a good time, and then all of a sudden people get in fights. Or you're outside. I mean, something happens out in the world, right? You're having a good day, right? And you see people right in the parking lot getting in a fight. You say, oh my goodness. Talk about stripping away the Lord, huh? Well, that happens in fellowships too. Love is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. You don't rejoice in other people's failures, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. I love this. Bears all things, believes all things. I love this because in the NIV it says love always trusts. And I think this is so important, people. You know, when love is lacking is when trust is lacking. You need to trust people. It's an act of love. You know, when we don't trust people, we're void of love, I believe. I think it's right here. Believes all things. Now, does that mean that sometimes people don't make mistakes? No, but you trust them, right? Think about yourself. Do you ever make a mistake? No, I'm not talking about me, you. Of course we make mistakes, right? Does God trust us? Or does God confine us to our room? He still trusts us, right? So let's just go out. He says, you know what? You made a mistake. I've convicted you. But he allows you what? To go out and fix that, right? But he trusts you. You ever worked under a micromanager? Oh my goodness. It's the worst thing. If you ever go to management 101, they say, never micromanage. You know why? Well, in spiritual terms, they don't use this word, but in spiritual terms, I say it because you're not showing respect to the person you're micromanaging. You're not respecting, you're not loving their capabilities. You know, they can figure it out. Now, if they make a mistake, you can guide them, but you don't micromanage them. Micromanagement to me has a real root of disrespectfulness. It's you're not trusting the person to do what they can do. Are they going to make mistakes? Well, of course they are. But that's how they learn. And that's how you nurture them along, right? Love always trusts. I want you to underscore that. You see, love encourages. When you don't trust, it's discouragement. It's saying that, you know what? I don't trust you to make a right decision. Right? And that's what a busybody is, right? They don't trust you, right? So they're busy about your business. It's like, hey, mind your own business, man. I can take care of you. See how that is, right? We've all experienced that, right? A busybody. What does the word talk about busybodies? It's sin, isn't it? It's sin. Love always what? Love always trusts. Believes all things. Hopes all things. The encouragement, right? Hopes for the best. Not trying to find the worst in people. Hopes for the best. Endures all things. Now, I want you to note this. Love never fails. You see, if we do this, it's not going to fail. How many have experienced failure in relationships? How many have experienced just severing of relation. I would say that somewhere along the line, this love is lacking, because love never fails. Love can convict, but love never fails. Very interesting. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to move quicker here. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's singular. What's that fruit? Love. Right? So, Galatians chapter 5, two books over, verses 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. And he describes what that is. It's joy. You see, the fruit of love is joy. You're going to have joy in your life. If you're lacking joy, true joy, you're probably lacking love. Peace, same thing. If you're lacking peace, you're lacking this love. Long-suffering or patience. We just talked about that, right? Patience, long-suffering, kindness. If you're having trouble being kind, probably you're having trouble loving. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice it says, against such there is no law. It's a spiritual work. It's not trying harder to exercise the law, okay? Now, this is a review. Most of you know this, right? But the question is, do we exercise this, okay? So, I want to give you a challenge. Not just for some people, everyone. I'm going to do this myself. As soon as you wake up in the morning, I'd like you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Take you 30 seconds when you wake up. Then ask the Lord, will you help me to love like this? And then when you go to sleep at night, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 again, and Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 again. And then ask the Lord, how did I do? Let's do that just for this week, every day. Ask the Lord to help us exercise this. At the end of the day, ask him, how did I do? Okay? I guarantee you, if you do this every single day and you're really sincere with your heart, your relationships are going to get better. I guarantee you. Don't just read it to know it. Read it to what? Be changed by it, okay? Now, let's finish up. Let's look at the parts really quickly. I'm going to do this in about 15 minutes, okay? 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Let's look at the parts here, okay? So we gave an extensive teaching on love, okay? We repeated it, okay? Again, because we're sheep, we need to learn. Again. All right, so verse 10, 1 John chapter 3 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Okay, so here's the moral test and the social test coming together. And it's to discern who a child of God is versus who the child of the devil is, or the child of the world. Okay, so a child of God practices righteousness. It's not that he's perfect, but he has a lifestyle of righteousness. He doesn't change the rules. But notice he connects this to the social status. Notice it says, nor is he who does not love his brother. So what does he mean? If you don't love your brother, you're not a child of God. This is the agape love. Not the eros, not the storgio, not the phileo. It's agape. So he says, if somebody doesn't practice righteousness, he's not of God. Doesn't have a lifestyle of righteousness. Nor, so he connects it with the social test, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay, so the test is for us, not just the false teachers, false prophets. Am I loving my brother or sister in the Lord? Now this is the unconditional of agape love. Even when my brother and sister seem to be unlovable, am I loving him? Now, it's not saying you're perfect in this, but that agape love is in you. And hopefully that agape love is growing in you. If that is the case, then you're a child of God. But if you have no desire to love like this, then the question has to be, are you a child of God? I mean, it's right here. This is how we discern. Now, is it just saying I love? No. It's actually serving. The proof in the pudding is in the eating, as I always say, right? It's not just talk. It's what we do. Now, verse 11 says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." It's a message that's always been, right? In the Old Testament, love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, all the law and the prophets are in these two. They hinge on these two. And then what did Jesus go on to say before he went to the cross? A new commandment I give you to love as even I have loved. Sacrificial love. And he gives us the Holy Spirit now to do it. Okay? So it's been a message from the beginning. But notice it says, not as Cain. Now where would he put this? Not as Cain. Well, you know, this not as Cain, it actually, this verbiage infers that Cain professed some kind of love, right? Not as Cain, but as who? As he's just described. To have this agape, but not as Cain. So how did Cain love? How did he profess love? Now, was Cain religious? Well, he was religious too. He brought an offering too, didn't he? It's just that Cain bought the right offering from the heart. I mean, not Cain, but Abel. And Cain brought what? It wasn't really from his heart. It wasn't the priority to give to the Lord. That's the sense you get, right? So he gave what? Second. And because he did that, he didn't receive the blessing. And because he didn't receive the blessing, he got all mad and he killed Abel. Jealousy. You see how that is? But I want you to note this when it says, not as Cain. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, but not as Cain. How did Cain profess love? And I think there's wonderful application in this. You see, there can be a profession of love, but it's not real love. Perhaps somebody can be saying they love you. Perhaps they can even be carrying a Bible. Perhaps they can even be quoting scripture. They can be saying they love, but do they really love? Professing, right? Cain came with an offer. Cain came with an offering. Had religious acts, I believe. But it says no. His offering wasn't from the heart. What about, I don't know. What about a business partner, right? Might profess something, but is it real? What about a boyfriend or girlfriend? Might be professing love. Is it really love? Think about it. See, Cain came with a look, but it wasn't. So not as Cain, who was what? Of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. There was jealousy, right? The NLT puts it this way, that Cain's work, it had been doing evil. Cain had been doing evil. Basically, Cain's heart was wrong, even though he had the look of religion. His heart was wrong. And therefore, he wasn't blessed. Abel was blessed. And because he wasn't blessed, there was jealousy. And I got to tell you, people, there's people like that in the church. They see blessings with other people, and they get very jealous. Why? Jealousy is self-centeredness, isn't it? It's between you and the Lord. Not between what you and other people. But this is what Cain was about, right? Had a religious look, but he's more concerned with other people, what they have and what he doesn't have. Right? And so you have jealousy. I got to tell you, people, jealousy is, man, it's a real dark sin. And it's very subtle, too, but it's very dark. Because jealousy is girded, it's positioned in self. It's about me. And that gets us in all kinds of trouble. Right? Now, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brother, if the world hates you. You see, the world operates on a different level. And this is what happened. The world hates, right? The world hates when somebody else is blessed. And I got to tell you, there's people that look religious like Cain, right? He hated his brother because his brother was blessed. Jealousy. And you know, Jesus said, hey, don't marvel at that, right? They hated me, so they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, so they persecute you. You see, when you have this love, this sacrificial love, and other people don't have it, and even people that carry Bibles maybe not have it, there's a jealousy that happens, right? Just because you're on target and they're not, there's a jealousy, and they hate you for that. We know that we have passed from death to life, verse 14, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Okay, so if we don't love the brethren, we're abiding in death. We're separated from God. You can't say, I love God and hate my brothers and sisters. There's a disjoint there, right? And so we know, because we love the brethren, we pass from death to life. But if we don't love the brethren, it says that we're abiding in death, separation from God. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Reminds you of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say unto you, don't have anger. Now, hate maybe is a little bit more than anger, but I got to tell you, hate begins with anger. And so, really, you can't say I have anger, I hate my brother, and then know the Lord. That's what he's saying. There's separation from God, right? If we harbor this anger and this hate. He says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for others. So how do you know? How do we know that we love? Is we lay down our life for others. Now, ultimately, Jesus did this, right? He laid down his life physically, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the mark of love. It's not just what he taught. It's not just what he said. It's what he did. And so it's the same for us. Jesus said this, and I've mentioned this before, greater love is no one than this, than a man who laid down his life for his friend. I mean, that's the ultimate test of agape, right? Self-sacrifice of your life, your physical life. And we see this happen with all the martyrs. I think about how the disciples there, remember the original 12 minus Judas Iscariot and John, they were all martyred for their death. I mean, martyred for their faith. They all died for their faith. Now, why is that? Well, I think firstly, it's because they love the Lord. They're committed. The depth of their commitment was in relation to their depth of love. But remember this too, it's a spiritual thing. And I do believe this, right? Ultimately, giving your life, I think it comes in two ways. Actually giving your physical life. And I think if we're ever called to do that, God's going to give us the grace to do that. Because just prior to Jesus returning to the Father, remember it says he breathed on his disciples the Holy Spirit. And I believe the work of the Spirit gave them the grace to give their life for the Lord. I've always wondered, you know, if people would come to this country and say, hey, you know, your life is on the line. Say Jesus is Lord and die, or deny Jesus and live. What would you do? You know, it's happening in the world. And, you know, many in the world says, hey, take my life. I'm the Lord's. I have to believe that God is going to give us the grace to do that. It's not natural, is it? It's supernatural. But we see that throughout the scripture, that the grace, you see that in the martyr Stephen, as I mentioned, right? The grace. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But there's another way of laying down the life too, right? The daily. It's giving up my way, right? For somebody else's way. I mean, look at this in marriage all the time, right? It's my way. No, it's my way. No, it's my way. I'm right. No, I'm right. I'm right. Right? No one wants to yield. No one wants to sacrifice their way. And so what happens? Divorce. And so we see, right, love is exercised in another way, giving up one's life, right? It's giving up some of the things you want, maybe. But remember what it said? Love never fails. If you exercise that, you're not going to fail. Love never fails. If we treat each other as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Galatians chapter 5 describes, there'll be unity. We're not going to fail. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want to read you this comment, and this is in the NLT. I didn't read this the first 2 hours, but this is a good comment. They say this, Christ's example shows that real love involves self-sacrifice. Real love involves self-sacrifice. We do this by becoming truly concerned about the needs of other Christians and by unselfishly giving time, effort, prayer, possessions, and even our lives to supply those needs. Are we doing that? Let me read this again. Christ's example shows that real love, real agape love, involves self-sacrifice. We do this by becoming truly concerned about the needs of other Christians. Now, are you concerned about the needs of other Christians, or are you concerned about your own needs? I don't know about you. I'm concerned about my needs. That's the natural, right? Right? That's the natural. What's the supernatural? It's not to be concerned about your needs, to be concerned about what? Others' needs. It's a supernatural work. You understand? And so, we do this by becoming truly concerned about the needs of others, other Christians, and by unselfishly giving time, effort, prayer, possessions, and even our lives to supply those needs. So it's not just talk, is it? It's not just talk. It's action. Right? Isn't that good? I should have read that the first 2 hours. Okay, so. And then he goes on to say, but whoever has this world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Right, if I see a brother or sister in need, and I say, you know what? I'll pray for you, but you're on your own. How does the love of God, how is it working in me? It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In action, right? Let our love be manifested in our actions. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This word assure, it's a very interesting word to use here. Let me read this again, verse 19. And by this we know. We want to know and be assured that we're children of God. How are we assured? He says, and by this we know that we are of the truth, children of God, and shall assure our hearts before God. We know and are sure that we are children of God by this kind of love operating in our lives. Understand? If your desire is not to help people, not to serve people, if your desire is only to serve yourself, maybe you shouldn't be assured that you're a child of God. You understand what he's saying here? The proof in the pudding is in the eating, not just the talking. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The proof in the pudding is in the eating. It's in the actions. And so we can be assured as we're what? Loving like this, not only in word, but in what? In deed. Okay? Verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What is he marking here? Well, he's saying, well, if your heart is not this, God is greater than our heart. Confess it. Say, Lord, you know, I have a love problem. I might be going to church. I might be carrying my Bible, but I have a problem with loving. I have a problem with trusting. I have a problem. Confess it. And God is greater than that. He can change your heart. But unless you confess it, he's not going to change it. If you say, hey, I can still be that loveless person, right? Giving people a hard time, always getting in arguments and fights, not trusting people, right? Not doing the things in 1 Corinthians 13. Right? If you don't confess that, he's not going to fix it. God is greater than our heart. He's greater than that. He can change that, right? But he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if our heart is right, we have confidence toward God. What's that confidence? That our prayers are going to be answered. This is very important. You know, if our heart is right, if we're truly loving the Lord and walking in his ways, our prayers are going to be answered. I don't know about you. I want my prayers answered. I don't want you to be praying and just against the wall. But he says, if our heart is truly right, and if we're doing the things that the Lord calls us to do, the social and the moral tests are tied together. right? If we're doing these things, our prayers become powerful. Notice he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Wasn't that powerful? Because we keep his commandments and do these things that are pleasing to him. You know, Jesus said it this way in terms of prayer. He said, verse 22 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Oh my goodness. How many want to have their prayers like that? You ask the Lord and he does it. I sure do, and I know you do also. Now, how do we come to that prayer life? It says here, you have to abide in him, and his words abide in you. And John says right here, right? Basically, we have to love. Agape love. And we have to do what he says. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, verse 22. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. So here we have the three tests all in one verse, right? To believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, the person Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the doctrine. And love one another, the social test. As he gave us commandment, the moral test. You see how they're all right there? And then finally, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. How do we abide in the Lord? And how does the Lord abide in us? Think about that. You see, the whole vine and the branches, right? The fruit is cultivated as we abide in the vine. Not as we work harder. We just have to abide in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? Well, we're in his word. We're in worship. We're fellowshipping. Right? We're set apart from the word. We're engaged in the Lord. We're abiding in him. And as we abide in him, the spiritual fruit grows. Remember Pastor Chuck in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything? It's a garden. It's not a factory. You don't manufacture love. You remain in the vine and he cultivates that fruit, the fruit of the spirit, which is love. We remain in the vine. Remain in Christ, and Christ remains in you. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is in us? Okay. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We know we're children of the living God by what? The Spirit. Indwelling us, living in us. Right? These are spiritually rendered things. Love comes from the Spirit of God. It doesn't come from you. Agape love doesn't come from you. You have to be in the vine so the love is cultivated, agape is cultivated in you. And that is how we're identified as children of God. People will see you. They'll know that you're Christ's disciple by your love. I've got news for you. It's not by your knowledge of Scripture. That's a good thing. It's not by your voice and how you worship. That's a good thing too. But you know how they'll know you're the Lord's disciples? It's by your love. Your love, what it says, for one another. You see, people, if people come in this fellowship and we're fighting, they're going to say, hey, man, I can get fighting in the world. Right? They need to see something different. They need to see what? A love, an agape love. A love for God the Father first, and a love for others second. Seek ye first his kingdom, his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. You see, we need to be focused on him, not focused on us. If we're focused on him, he'll give us what we need. If we focus on him, we'll be focused on others. Others-centered, not just in our knowledge, right? Not just in our words, but in our actions as well, okay? All right, next week we'll continue this. The social test of love. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Might you increase in us just that capacity of agape love, Lord, the fruit of the Spirit. Help us, I pray. Change us, Lord, from within. Mold and shape us. The test of love, it's a great test, Lord. Move in our hearts, Lord, every morning, every evening this week to read 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians chapter 5, and to be yielded to your Spirit to cultivate this kind of love in our lives. Help us, I pray. Love never fails. Never fails. If we feel like we're failing, Lord, we need to increase in this love. Love never fails. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?